So, well, great. We're glad that you're here. That's good singing. We do have the handout. Speaking of blessings, I do have the books. The books are in and they are here for you. I don't want anyone to not take one. It's really good. We have plenty of those. We did get a very, very good price. If you want to make a donation, Peter will welcome that. Peter is our treasurer, okay? And if I were to do a suggested donation, it would be $10. But again, I don't want anyone to go without. They're here. I am not going to distribute them now because you'll be flipping through them. Michael, where's your book? Way over there. Okay. Michael snuck up here and got one early. So good for him. But we'll be distributing them at the end. It's just a very, very, very good book. So that's a blessing for us. And again, the name of the book is Jesus as Israel. We've been over that last couple of weeks here, that he's kind of like his life, at least through the lens that Matthew presents. Okay, all the gospels are different, but in Matthew sees Jesus kind of like reliving in a faithful way the very lives that we find of the folks in the Old Testament. And this book is just volume one of what he's doing in Matthew. Today and throughout, if I were to have a title for today's little segment, it's the Beatitudes, of course, but it's about bumper stickers be gone. What I mean by that, and throughout this book, Peter is always going to be giving us, not a bumper sticker. So many things we learn in the Christian faith are like this. Half of the answer, three quarters of the answer, maybe 90% of the answer. And we like to tag on to that and we forget some of the other nuances that make the life of Christ just inexhaustible and inexhaustibly beautiful. And so, you can't reduce what Christ has done for us on a bumper sticker like so many people are wont to do. Now, if you're a little bit more on the cynical side like me, you could call the title of this BS be gone instead of bumper stickers be gone. Kind of fits the bill. And I one of the guys in our Presbytery meeting, he has, everybody has a little tagline at the end of their emails. His is this: for every complex problem, there is a simple answer, and it's usually wrong. And that is really true. It's true in the Christian faith too, because Christ is inexhaustibly beautiful. And so if you're going to err on this side of what if his attributes are to the neglect of others, you're going to get a distorted picture. Still might be a very beautiful picture, but it's still distorted and it's not complete. Now, two areas here of the Sermon on the Mount that in this chapter he's going to touch on. Because I am going to skim, I'm going to kind of give you this summary ahead of time. And two areas where Peter does a really good job is, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are they that this, they shall receive that. Blessed are they that do that, they shall receive this. Blessed are they who shall. So Peter is going to go into this idea, is this just this blessedness? Is it just like an emotional comfort? Is it just like an internal thing that we are able to be blessed by? Blessed are the poor, right? Blessed are those who mourn, right? In all of these, what are otherwise tragic conditions, are these just emotional things or are these actual conditions or situations? And so folks have answered that question both ways. They have said, oh, it's really just about your emotional state and how comforting these words are. Because we all know nothing ever changes. And then other folks will say, oh, no, it's only about the situation and your conditions being made better. Okay? So he's going to tackle that idea. Is it emotion or is it situation and conditions? And then the other one that he is going to tackle, which is related to it, are these just spiritual things? Is it the poor who are blessed? Or is it the poor in spirit who are blessed? Are you blessed simply because you're poor? Or is it something more? So is it a spiritual thing Or is it something that is really a social reality? Blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall be filled. Is he announcing that social reality? That those who are poor are not going to be poor. Well, another old saying here, there are at least two ways to fall off a horse, right? One side or the other. You actually can fall off a number of ways, but again, when we talk about emotion or condition, when we talk about is this spiritual or is it social, Peter would end up saying you're falling off the horse if you do one to the exclusion of the other, right? So, and again, lots of times in our finite, especially as Westerners here, our little Greek minds, not being Hebraic in our thinking, you know, we have this either or thing. Oh, it's this, right? What commercial was it? I'm ad-libbing here. Was it Bud Light? Which, the forbidden phrase, right? Bud Light today, but tastes great, less filling. Tastes great. Is that the one? Is that what the product was? Was it Miller Lite? It was beer. We know that, right? Okay. So I guess it wasn't a good commercial because no one remembers what it was. But you remember the whole idea, right? You have all these people. Tastes great, right? Less filling. And the point was it was both. And if you just said tastes great, then you were half right, but you were half wrong. Right? So Peter's dealing with that issue as we get into the Beatitudes. So let's turn the page here. We're on page 111 already in Peter's book. Boy, you guys haven't cracked the cover and you're on page 111. I want to read this just so we're edified by these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain. We've talked about the mountain before. He sat down. We talked about him sitting down. He's enthroned. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does it light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. Again. This is the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a poem. I mean, we could spend the whole Sunday school, maybe several of them. There are large portions of the Bible that are poetry. Again, the Bible is not to be treated as an instruction book of do this, do that. A lot of it is poetry. God's still the author, but he chose to give us poetry. And we don't really see this very much, but and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but we have to look at the Greek for to see some of this, these patterns that make it poetry. But basically, they all have the same structure. They say, blessed are X, for they shall receive Y. That's what's going on here. Okay. Next page over, the poor in spirit, they are persecuted, are both promised the kingdom of heaven. He's going to give us some more detail here. I am not going to go into this with the Greek here. All of that next paragraph is just for your edification. Okay. There's different levels at which we can study a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. Some of it has to do with numbers. That makes it poetry. Some of it has to do with alliteration of the first letter in the Greek of these words. That makes it poetry. There are entire books in the Bible that are poetry. I mean, for me, the most fascinating one is the Book of Lamentations. So anyway, middle of the page, Jesus begins his sermon with a poem. And his poem really alludes to and is reminiscent of another poem that we find in the Bible, and that's Isaiah 61, right? And that's the poem that Jesus gets up and he reads when he comes into Nazareth and he initiates his own ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. And there's these blessings that come to the poor, to those who are captives, you know, all this wonderful spiritual stuff. That's what Isaiah 61 is all about. He's anointed by the Spirit. The blessings are going to come. Jesus is the one who's going to bring the good news, so to speak. And he promises that righteousness will flourish in the land. Next paragraph. In Isaiah, the promise is one of national restoration. I mean, there are several periods of time in Israel's history where they're just in the dumps and they're disintegrated and they've been demolished and God raises them up again. And so Isaiah 61 promises that he would do that yet again in a grand way by the Messiah. And that's what's happening in Matthew, that Jesus is actually doing that. So Isaiah 61 is related to the whole messianic part of Isaiah 40. Okay, I'm just kind of skimming here. But all of this is about the restoration of the land and the blessings of the restoration. And that a new dawn is coming right at the bottom of that page. It's almost dawn in the Old Testament, but the dawn hasn't come yet. Now we can turn the page. The Spirit-endowed messenger tells the people to hope in God, to restore Zion. Isaiah 61 goes into detail about that. The Spirit-anointed messenger comes to a depressed community, brings them the resplendent note of actualized redemption, right? Jesus closes the book. This day, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled, right? The Beatitudes have often been interpreted. Here we go with this dichotomy. Is it emotion or is it really changed situations for people? The Beatitudes have been interpreted as descriptions of internal experiences for believers. You get comfort, satisfaction, mercy, seeing God are all seen as blessings that have to do with my emotional state. God's blessing is to make us feel better. Certainly there is personal and emotional component to this, but in light of Isaiah 61, that's not all. Again, not just either or that Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the situation of his people. They will be placed in a condition of blessing and happiness. You know, my friend Paul Egger, he is just such an optimistic guy, just wonderful, faithful guy. And when things get really, really bad and he's down and out and trouble, and he says, we got him right where we want him, right? I mean, Paul just loves to fight and he knows the Savior's on his side and he just is able to just access this promise of restoration readily in his life. The promises of Isaiah here are on the verge of fulfillment. Isaiah is about to be restored. All of Israel's sorrow is about to be turned into laughter. All of Israel's cursing is about to be turned into a blessing. That's what Jesus began. And it finds its fulfillment in the church. And the church is comprised of Gentile believers and Jewish believers, right? So Jesus declares this coming of blessing, you know, blessed are these, blessed are those. What does it mean to be blessed? Can't read all this again. Jesus comes to announce the blessing, which is to say life and life more abundant. Last paragraph. To achieve a blessed state, things must be turned around radically. Israel knew. Jesus agrees that the world was not as it should be. Yahweh had promised to raise up Zion as the chief mountain and fulfilled all those promises to Abraham. And his people would ride high. We're on the next page. But it hadn't happened yet. But Yahweh had come through before. They've seen those dips and those cycles. Remember the story from Hannah. They hoped that Yahweh would do the same again on a grander scale. And again, that's what's happening here, New Covenant. This hope is so real, next paragraph, that Jesus' disciples are blessed already in the present. Most of the promised blessings are stated as future blessings. Here we go, right? Those who mourn shall be comforted. Those who meek will inherit the earth. Those who are merciful will receive mercy, right? Okay, still waiting for tomorrow, kind of. But the first and the last are in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's ours now. So here we go, a little bit more of this theological thing called now, but not yet. Now and not yet. This is a sign that the blessing of the kingdom are ours now, not merely in the future. This is a hint that the promised restoration is already happening in Jesus' lifetime, and that it happens throughout the history of the church. You know, the game is on. It's the end of the first quarter. We might be still losing, but we're going to be blessed, is the idea. In the midst of poverty and want, in the midst of mourning and hunger and persecution, we are in a happy situation. There's Paul Edgar again, right? Hey, this is great. You know, church burns down or some other catastrophe happens. We are in a blessed situation. I mean, God would have us living our lives with that as a baseline. Do you live that way? With that as a baseline? I mean, if we think about eternity, we talked about eternity at the funeral yesterday, right? This life is filled with all sorts of disaster, and that shack is going to fall apart, right? But we have a house prepared in the heaven. We are in a happy situation, a blessed condition. Jesus announces blessing to Israel, restoration, abundant life for the people. But the blessings Jesus pronounces are counterintuitive. What is going on here? He comes to fulfill these promises, but he seems to fulfill them in a paradoxical way. Poverty? Sadness? Hunger? Thirst? Persecution? These are the very opposite of blessing. Is Jesus changing the standards so radically that he now says that poverty and hungry and sadness are blessings? Or is he saying that these social conditions are merely metaphors for spiritual conditions? Now, Peter says, this may be plausible in Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus doesn't say the poor. He says the poor in spirit. He doesn't promise satisfaction to the hungry, but to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He has spiritualized all of these social conditions. And we might plausibly conclude that Jesus is not at all concerned about real poverty, real hunger, real sadness, real oppression. He's interested in the virtues and the spiritual dispositions that correspond to these social and economic circumstances. And all God's people said, let the nuancing begin. This is plausible, right? And this is where just Peter is expert at this sort of thought. It's plausible if we only look at Matthew, you could spiritualize it. Oh, these promises are for the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst. But Luke doesn't do that. When we look at the way Jesus pronouncing the blessings and the beatitude and the Sermon on the Mount here in Luke 6, the social dimension is unavoidable. There, Jesus doesn't pronounce blessings to the poor in spirit, but simply to the poor. He doesn't bless those who are hungry for righteousness, but the hungry. He also includes woes against the rich, the full, the happy, because they are going to face judgment later. Triple star. We need to read both Gospels together. The Gospels are movements of a symphony, right? This is this diamond, this all these facets of who Christ is. Don't just pick one of them. Pastor Bob used to say, you don't know what the Bible says on any subject until you know all that the Bible says on that particular subject. Anybody here ever remember him saying that? And that's when he took out the printout and we heard everything that the Bible said on that subject. Good for us. Good for us, right? Good for us. The Gospels are like a symphony. They're not standalone books. Just like verses aren't standalone verses. We've talked about that before, right? Give unto him who asks of thee. I've told you that story. Well, my kids got a hold of that one. Christmas Day. Dad is commanded to give unto him who asks of thee, of him. Just gotta, you know, I think, oh yeah, I'd love to do that. I have my wallet on me. Okay, we need to read them together. Let's see. When we read them together, we realize that Jesus is talking about both the social condition and the response to that condition. A quality of heart and soul. In themselves, this is important, poverty, sadness, hunger are not blessed conditions. The poor here doesn't mean having one TV instead of two. It's a begging poverty, utter destitution. That's not blessing. That's not flourishing in abundant life. The blessing is that those who are poor will be put in a different situation as heirs of the kingdom. But Jesus is not saying that people inherit the kingdom simply by being deprived of food and drink and the necessities of life. We shouldn't eliminate the social dimension. But we can't reduce Jesus' message to a social gospel. And boy, we have plenty of that happening today. The whole Marxist agenda is all about that, right? All of the victims, all of the have-nots. And we have to be careful here because Jesus does say it's both of these. And so we should have a particular heart for those who are poor. Not just those who are poor in spirit, but those who are poor. He's going to elaborate on that in a bit here. We can't reduce it to the social gospel. Jesus announces blessings to those who are not blessed, offers abundant life to those who are living abundantly. But it's not their social condition as such that qualifies them for the blessing. It is repentance on their part and ours. And repentance that manifests itself in humility, hunger for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, peaceableness. And he refers to people who are in desperate economic and social and economic conditions, but whose attitude in the midst of those conditions is one of dependent trust upon God to change their condition. We can't have it. It's just about spiritual things, and we can't have it. It's only about social things. He's going to elaborate a little bit on the bottom of page 115 there about David, and even David says, this poor man, you know, what did that mean? I mean, David understood himself to be poor, but David was far from poor, right? He was the king. When Nathan rebuked him, David, you could have anything you want. Next page here, the poor is the righteous man who is assaulted and under oppression for his righteousness. It is a social condition, but it's a social condition that's directly tied to to his spiritual condition. He's going to move into a bonus section here, and there's more literary details. I'm going to skip that, move just to the last page, so that we really get the thrust of what Peter's driving at here. Justice for the poor is not a secondary theme in Jesus' ministry. It is a direct implication of the coming of the kingdom. Now again, we want the poor person to be poor in spirit. Don't look at your page, look up at me, right? We want the poor person, right, to be poor in spirit. But we also have to have, the gospel's preached to the poor. So when I said repentance, it's repentance on their part and it's repentance on our part. That we end up saying that, you know what, we have a special obligation to the poor. The poor is not secondary. It is a direct implication of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus the King has come. He is taking his throne. God is setting things right. And that means that all the greedy, grasping rich who grind the faces of the poor and trample them underfoot are going to get theirs. And let's be clear. Capitalism is the most superior economic form of philosophically of any economic philosophy that there is in the world. But without the foundation of the Christian faith, it is just as vile and wicked as the worst of them. You can grind somebody to poverty in capitalism, just like you can grind somebody to poverty in socialism and communism. As Psalm 72 promised, the king will vindicate the affliction of his people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressors. Jesus is that king, and he is calling oppressors to repent or to face an exceedingly ill-tempered judge. We don't want to hear this. This makes us uncomfortable. We rich Americans don't want a Jesus who is a defender of the poor because we know how rich we are. And again, every single one of us is way richer than vast majorities of people in other countries and throughout history, for sure. And so what do? We spiritualize this. We say, oh, it's the poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about. So we don't have to worry about the poor in cash. We justify our complacency. The poor are always with you, is from Jesus himself, we say. But Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. The coming of the kingdom is about the coming of justice. Brothers and sisters, at some point we have to recognize that in our culture, there is injustice. And the government isn't going to fix it and really can't fix it. It's going to be incumbent upon us to personally sacrifice to help the poor. Jesus doesn't let us off the hook. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of justice, God's assault against oppression, God's vindication of the poor. And when the kingdom comes, Jesus expects us to have the same attitude that he has. He expects us to take a stand with the weak and the helpless and not with the strong oppressors. We are all wealthy, unbelievably so. And Jesus expects us to use our wealth not to shield us from the needy, but to provide for the needy and to defend and assist the vulnerable and the weak. This is what it means to be light, the light of the world. For Jesus, social justice does not come through political means. As much as we know that communism won't work, even if they had everything they wanted, it's not going to come that way. Because it doesn't work, but it's not going to come that way. Even though people are crying in the streets, It does not come through political means. It comes through repentance. It comes through the practice of the life of righteousness that Jesus describes in the rest of the sermon. And remember the first lesson we had when we said, it isn't enough that I just don't sin in my mind. It isn't enough that I even just avoid that other person. What righteousness means is that I go out of my way to mend their nets. And again, mending their nets is back, you know, back in that culture there, they're fishermen. And if your net is broken, you're not going to catch any fish and you're not going to eat. So this is, again, a calling for righteousness that says, go out of your way. That's the repentance that we need. The person who's simply poor in their condition, they need the repentance that recognizes themselves as poor in spirit. The fact that Jesus doesn't look for political salvation does not mean that he's uninterested in social justice, but it's that we are the ones who are to produce it and perform it. This is what the kingdom brings. It's good news to the poor. Gladness to those who mourn. Satisfaction for the hungry. Justice for the unjustly oppressed. Poor people in America should say, they should be happier about seeing a church on the corner than waking up the day after election and say, oh, all the right people who have the handouts won. And we should make it so that they should be happier about the fact that there's a church on the corner than what the election results are. Because of our compassion. This is what the kingdom brings. It's good news to the poor, gladness to those who mourn, satisfaction for the hungry, justice for the unjustly oppressed. The demand of the prophet Micah is the demand of Jesus. What does this God require of you? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. We are not to leave justice to the civil realm. Social justice, right? It's to all Christians. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Any thoughts about that session from the Sermon on the Mount? And this is what the church has done historically, right? The church was the social service, right? Before this last century. The church was the one who founded hospitals and orphanages and the Red Cross, right? And the Salvation Army, giving people soap, giving people soup, right? As well as preaching the gospel, having the mission down in Albany. The church started schools. Are schools better off being in the public sphere now than they were? I mean, when we were running our school, for a couple of years, and then I ended up having this thought. You know, I would really be content if we were able to provide the kind of education for our kids that my father got at Catholic High in the 1950s. And I'm saying that to say, that's what the church did. That's what the Catholics did in Troy. And what do we have now? All those schools are gone. If nobody raises their hands or says anything, you're going to get just more and more stories like this. Who needs that, Terry?
So I think that the church and the world existed more harmoniously, or it worked out better when each individual class you want to call, took in the scriptural teaching for themselves instead of trying to impose it on, you know, the other side. So the poor people would say, would take to themselves, if you do not work, you do not eat. And so they would try to you know, better themselves and have a Protestant work ethic. And the rich people would take in, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so try to work with the poor. Instead of the rich people saying, you know, you do not work, those who do not work do not eat, I'm going to keep whatever I have for myself. And the poor people saying, no, blessed are the poor, so we need everything.
Right. Yeah, us human beings have it as we want the other people to be faithful to the commandments of God, and not necessarily ourselves, right? Very good. Lord willing, next Sunday at Sunday school, we're going to learn our new communion song. I'm going to pray. If you'd like to make a donation to Peter now or sometime in the future, please do that. But I want everyone to take a book, okay? So, well, maybe one of family, but that's up to you guys if you want to do that or not. So, Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this book and for Peter's insights. And Lord Jesus, thank you for leaving us with these Beatitudes. And we pray that you would help us to be the mirror that we stand in front of each day. Be gracious to us, we pray. Help us in our worship time. In Jesus' name, amen.